Good afternoon. See? All right. See, I like this. Good start. So how was lunch? Delicious. Good. Filling, those are all good things. So I feel the same way, so just if you see me leaning or something, you know, just understand. Let's see. I'm going to do something different today. I'm trying to speak from an outline rather than written out notes. So you guys are the guinea pigs. If it's horrible, I apologize in advance. I also may be emailing you later with everything that I left out. So just be prepared. So thank you guys for staying. And I'm glad when the folks that do stay get to stay and continue in their study of the Word. My topic today is worship, the command to by Jesus to worship in spirit and in truth. If that sounds familiar, well, that's the same text that I used for teaching last time, and I promise I'm not recycling last time's message. Most of you were here then, so I couldn't get away with that even if I tried. So if you will turn to John 4 so that we can read our text. Starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So worship. Worship's kind of a loaded word. You ask 10 different people what worship is, you'll probably get 10 different definitions. Whether it be singing in church, some people might even say listening to a sermon. Some people might say, "I do it in my car when I'm listening to music on the way to work or back home from work." You may have heard the story of two men debating issues of worship. They had quite different ideas on the subject and were unable to persuade one another. At the end of the frustrating discussion, one of the men said to the other, "Well, you worship God in your way, and I will worship him in his." The late A.W. Tozer said that worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We are so caught up in our activities that we tend to worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. One of my great concerns this morning is that we tend to play the game of church. We learn how to dress, how to sit, learn how to look. We even learn the words of the songs. But what about our focus as we sing them? While we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," we're thinking, "Why did she wear a dress like that? A bulwark never failing. Did I turn the lights off in my car?" We can do that and not even change our expression. If that's the case, something is wrong with our worship. I want to look at two things this morning. The first is what worship is not, and the second is what worship is. Worship is not singing in and of itself. It's not sitting in church in and of itself. It's not listening to a sermon in and of itself. All these things are part of worship, but they themselves are not worship. What I've listed should ideally be ways in which we manifest outwardly our inward attitude of worship. As an example, the story of Noah. I've often thought about writing a book called What I Learned in Sunday School and How I Got It Right Eventually. We're often taught that Noah was saved because he built the ark. But Noah was saved because God chose to save him, period. And he built the ark out of obedience. Worship is the same way. We're called to worship. We don't worship in order to get something or in order to feel like we've accomplished something. We should worship as a direct response to what has been done to us. God is very good at giving to us that which he requires of us. If we're required to worship, if we seek him, we will want to worship. It will be the natural outpouring of that seeking him. In the same way as Noah was called to build the ark, we are called to worship. Our worship is something that happens all day, every day. If this is the case, what happens on a Sunday is a natural corporate response to what God has called us to all week. It's the culmination of our week. Sometimes we think of Sunday morning as the beginning of the week, and truly we can look at it as the first day of the week. But what we do on Sunday morning should be a culmination of a week of worship. Oftentimes we look at Sunday as, well, if I get there on Sunday and I listen to the sermon, I sing the songs, I've done what was required of me. I've worshiped for the week. But I think that's backwards. I think Sunday morning corporate worship should be a culmination of worship, not a, okay, I can check that off my list kind of thing. I think we try to put the cart before the horse sometimes. We go through the motions of worship, hoping that the end result will be worship. We sing, hoping that we will, in the end, worship. We listen to a sermon, hopefully that will be worship. But again, as I said before, Sunday should not be the beginning of or the whole substance of our weekly worship. It should be the natural climax of a week spent worshiping. All too often, our individualistic society, we make things that should not be about us, about us. Not everything we feel on Sunday morning can be labeled true worship. Several emotions can be mistakenly associated with true worship. Worship is not nostalgia. Some people are moved to tears by listening to the old rugged cross. Some people are also moved to tears by listening to the wind beneath my wings. But those feelings are not necessarily worship. They could also be merely a sentimental connection. The song reminds people of a warm memory. This is one reason why people will say, I can't worship if I don't sit in my pew. I can't worship because you rearrange the furniture. I can't worship if I don't know the hymns. That's nostalgia, a fond sentiment that people often need because everything else in life is changing. But that feeling isn't worship, and there is no resulting impact on our lives. Worship is also not conscience clearing. Some people feel guilty because they haven't gone to church for a while, or they haven't been praying. So because they're in church, singing a hymn, putting something in the offering plate, they feel better. Their consciences are clear. Perhaps that feeling is better than the sentimental feeling, but it is still not worship. Worship is also not aesthetic experiences. Other people may have only an aesthetic experience, which is still not worship. Even people hostile to the gospel can weep while listening to Handel's Messiah. C.S. Lewis said that his imagination was baptized when he was still an atheist because of excellent Christian art. Aesthetics do not equal worship. But I have to point out here, too, that I don't think that aesthetics are meaningless in worship either. I think our aesthetics speak a lot to our worship. I think they communicate the reverence that we feel about worship, and what we feel about worship is communicated in our aesthetic. So while I don't think that aesthetics in and of itself is worship, it is a part of worship. Now, if we want to start looking at what worship is, we can look at worship in a couple different ways. First, worship can refer to the whole life as a Christian. We are to live our lives for God and under God. We should seek to have all we do become loving service to Him. Paul had this sense of worship in mind when he wrote at the beginning of the application section of the book of Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In these verses, all of life is looked upon as worship. Second, worship can refer to those personal times of prayer, praise, reflection, or Bible reading when we focus on God. David worshiped as he prayed and sang alone at night. Psalm 36 says, "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." Third, worship can refer to times when Christians gather officially as a congregation, as we are now. This form of worship is commended and commanded in the Scriptures. "Do not neglect the gathering of the saints," we are told. The Psalms also celebrate this privilege of corporate worship. Psalm 111 says, "Praise the Lord, I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly." Clearly, God wants His people to gather as a congregation, expressing that they are the body of Christ as they worship Him with one another. The third use of worship, corporate worship, deserves special attention for two reasons. First, the arena of corporate worship is where most of the worship wars or arguments about worship are being fought. Changes in corporate worship need careful examination in our time. Second, many Christians seem to have measured a measure of prejudice against corporate worship as a priority in the lives of believers. They seem to believe that the official worship of the church is not very important. They find it too formal and too impersonal. I'm sure you guys have met people like that. "I like to worship God on my own terms at home. I don't like those people. I don't like the way that they sing the song. I don't like all these things, so I do it better myself." And I think that corporate worship is a battleground for worship right now because it's looked upon as too formal, too dry, too stoic, too whatever people want to have an excuse for not doing. As we examine the Bible's teaching about worship and its content, we will see that corporate worship is vitally important for every obedient and growing Christian. But as we look at our text that we read today, we dig a little deeper into what worship is. Jesus said two things about worshipers. He said that they worship in spirit and they worship in truth. Some commentators say that spirit in this context means our spirit. We worship spiritually. Other commentators say that it means the Holy Spirit, speaking of that we worship through the Holy Spirit. And I think that it actually means both. Let me explain what I mean. We worship spiritually. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the hour is coming when neither on that mountain nor in Jerusalem would she worship the Father. Jesus was saying that the new covenant he was ushering in was going to change worship from being centered around form, i.e. when, where, and how, to being centered around himself. We are free to boldly come to the throne of grace any time we wish because of the person and work of Jesus. That is a fundamental change in worship. Worship was a physical thing first in the Old Testament and a spiritual thing second. For us, it is a spiritual thing first that affects the physicality of worship. We are able to worship as well, though, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to worship God. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't want to worship God. Without the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit brings, and without the speaking to our hearts through the Scriptures, worship is meaningless without the Holy Spirit. And that's why I think that in spirit, when Jesus says that, I think it carries both connotations there. Next, he says truth. And this is where Jesus casts down a prevalent thought of our day. You worship the way you want, I'll worship the way that I want, and we'll all be fine. Most assuredly, there is room for different styles of worship. I don't think brothers that worship differently than me within a certain context are sinning, per se. There is definitely room for different styles of worship. But let's look at hymnody. We love hymns in this church. We sing a lot of redone hymns. The issue at stake with hymns is that while the art and the delivery changes, the truth never changes. Jesus was making a stand about truth. He was making a stand that worship was about to change, and worship was about to change so that it focused around a truth. And while you may change things here or things there, if the truth changes, it ceases to be true worship. Truth never changes. Make no mistakes, there are absolutes in this world. Those who deny this are, in fact, proving the point. I have heard many people decry the existence of absolutes absolutely. There is no way that there can be absolute truth in this world. You've just contradicted yourself. If you believe that there are no absolute truths, you believe then there is no way that you could absolutely say that there are no absolute truths. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that while the where, when, and how of worship are losing their importance, something else is taking its place, and that something is truth. Here in my mind is where idolatry comes into place. When we think about worship, often we think about the second commandment. We think about idolatry and Luther speaking of our hearts as being an idol factory. To me, truth is what's at stake with idolatry. Worship without truth is idolatry. Plain and simple. When we worship football, it's because we're not worshiping truth. When we worship our car and find our car as an idol, it's because we're not worshiping in truth. I think that that's a great definition of idolatry. It's just worship without truth. So what do spirit, worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth have in common? I think what they have in common is that both things are given to us by God. It is through God that we have truth, and it is through God that we have the Holy Spirit. And what I think is beautiful about that is what I mentioned earlier. God always gives to us what he requires of us. You know, you look at worship of other religions and they have to do these things and these things and these things, and it's all about what they do in order to earn some kind of favor. The beauty of Christian worship is that the favor has already been earned. God earned the favor in our place. Therefore, the worship becomes an outpouring of appreciation, not work to get to a point. Work has already been done on our behalf. Worship is a natural response. True worship cannot happen apart from the God who required it of us. And truly, I think one of the most beautiful pictures of this, though, is in the book of Leviticus, one of my favorite books, not necessarily a popular book, but I love looking for Jesus in Leviticus. And one of the things that I see Jesus in Leviticus, especially in Leviticus chapter 1, is talking about the sin offering and what's required of the sin offering. And you see this in a couple of the different offerings. You see God requiring that a certain animal be given as an offering. But then he says, if they cannot afford that animal, they can provide this animal. If they cannot afford that, they can provide this. All the way down to providing a bird. And I think what God is doing there is saying that there is no excuse for you not worshiping correctly. I have provided everything that's needed for anyone in every station of life to worship. And I think that's true through spirit and in truth. God gives us his spirit and God gives us the truth of his word. Therefore, no one has an excuse not to worship correctly. No one is left out. No one can say, well, I just didn't have whatever I needed to worship. You know, sometimes we talk about the rosary beads or things like that. You know, those are things that are added to our worship. They're things that we provide for our worship. The beauty of Christian worship, though, is that everything that's needed for Christian worship has been provided to us already in better measure than we could ourselves. The Puritan John Witherspoon, when coming to the table of communion, said this. He said, "My dear brethren, it is our distinguished privilege that we have daily unmolested access to the house and ordinances of God. We ought to rejoice that we have so many clear and express promises of the divine presence in the New Testament worship. But what a cause we have to be ashamed that we are so exceedingly prone to stop short in the threshold, to content ourselves with the mere form instead of earnestly breathing after real, inward, and sensible communion with God. I have therefore chosen this subject in the view of the solemn ordinances, the Lord's Supper, where we have a sensible representation of the Christ crucified, a great mean of our access to God, that we may serve him on that occasion particularly, and the remaining part of our lives habitually, in spirit and in truth. And oh, that we may have daily more experience of the sweetness and benefit of his service on earth, and may daily long for that time when we shall serve him in a manner infinitely more perfect and joyful in his temple above. And that's another aspect of worship, I think, is what he's getting here, is that we're practicing right now. We're coming to a time where our worship will be perfect, and I know I long for that. You know, I remember being young and being told that I was going to spend all of eternity worshiping God. That sounded so boring to me, because all I could think about was sitting in church, and all of eternity was going to be sitting in church for all eternity, and that just sounded boring to me. But that's because my thinking of worship was skewed. What I thought was worship wasn't worship. And when we truly get that glimpse of worship, we long for it to be perfected. When we truly see God for who he is, the natural result is worship. And when we worship aright, we see that we're not worshiping aright. The more we attempt to worship aright, the less we worship aright. And that's what we long for in heaven. We long for an eternity of perfect, correct worship of God. So do you guys have any questions, thoughts, cares, concerns, trials, box scores? It's very quiet, which means one of two things. There's no questions, or you really want me to get out of here. I think that's the beauty of realizing that the spirit and truth required for worship don't come from us. When we can't provide that which is necessary to worship, we can't boast in the worship. You know, so much worship is about, you know, how well I sing, or if I like that song, or how cold is it in the sanctuary, or, you know, I'm always told, my dad always tells the story, when he went with my grandmother to Estonia to do missions work over there, they have, you know, Eastern Europe, they have old stone cathedrals that have been passed down church to church, and the church that built it probably isn't the church that's meeting in it now, but the people come to these buildings that have no real air conditioning, no real heating systems. They come bundled up in their jackets, they come layered, three or four layers, and they come and they sit and they don't complain. Why? Because they know that worship is more important than the temperature of the sanctuary. Worship is more important than the simple aesthetic things that get us down or lose our focus, you know, for worship. And that's always stuck with me, is that if they can do it where it's much colder than it is here, surely for a few hours we can put aside temperature or whatever. And I don't mean to keep harping on temperature. I know I feel like I'm condemning people, but I'm really not. I'm just saying that whatever we choose to focus on in worship apart from God needs to fall by the wayside, whether that be temperature, whether that be songs, whether that be whatever. True worship finds those things secondary and inconsequential to what's happening. What's happening is us coming before God, and I think that's what's most important. Any other questions, comments? Heresies found within? absolutely. And I love that it was torn from the top down. God was doing the tearing. God was breaking down the barrier between God and man. It's a beautiful picture. Any other comments? Clearly seen. Any other questions or comments? A Presbyterian elder friend of mine speaks of communion as the culmination of worship, because it's at that moment where God is offering to us what is needed. Again, it's what we're talking about here. That's the beauty of the table, is that it's God's provision for us. God is worthy to be praised because he's given us our worth. You know, and I think that's the beauty of the table. I think it's sad in this day and age that the table has become so meaningless. I think, you know, whether it be churches who only celebrate it once a quarter, or, you know, and when they do, they celebrate it in an evening service when people are less likely to come. You know, I think the table is one of the ordinances that has become less and less important to the church, and that's a very, very sad thing. Anything else? Indeed. Right.
This is beautiful. Why? What's wrong with me? You know, how could I have neglected this?
Yeah. And that's the beauty, too, is that when it's not the culmination of our week, it can still be refreshing to us. God is gracious in that to us. In that if we all have those weeks, we all have those months, we all have those times where we aren't worshiping the way we should on our own. And when that's the case, Sunday mornings can be a balm to our soul in that way. Whether it be seeing those around us worship, whether it just be coming before God and worshiping, there's something powerful about that for sure. You reminded me too, Kathy, I was thinking about what you were saying. And if we look at Sunday morning as the culmination of worship, I think it changes the way that we prepare ourselves for Sunday morning. I know that Ed and Laura have talked about this. I know that it was something that Jennifer and I try to do. It's something about preparing Saturday night for things that have to happen Sunday morning, preparing through the week for things that have to happen Sunday morning, so that when Sunday morning comes, it's not a frantic, mad dash to try to get somewhere 15 minutes late, so that you know, how can you be prepared to worship in a situation like that? On those days that I come in late or I'm running late, it's so hard to focus. And so if we're already prone to idolatry, if we're already prone to not worshiping correctly, why would we put those other stumbling blocks in our way on top of that? You know, so it's something as simple as, you know, Jennifer and I don't like not bringing something for lunch. But there comes a point where I have a cutoff time for getting something ready. If it's not ready by a certain time, we're just not going to do it. Because if we try to do it after this point, it becomes a distraction. It becomes something else that hampers. And I would rather not bring something and worship correctly and bring something next week than bring something and have a bad attitude during worship. Because to me, that's kind of defeating of the purpose of everything. So,
what I see is we're not worshiping during the week, and we end up using our Sunday worship as a filling station.
Absolutely.
Like she's saying, you're gasping, you're desperate for it. And so you get there and you're using it to fill me up because I'm empty.
Right.
Because I haven't been worshiping during the week. So it changes. And then what happens is, you know, the next week will be exactly the same. Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking about, you know, you've seen those cartoons or those movies where someone's driving in a car and they see that sign, last gas station for 250 miles, you know, and, oh, I can make it, you know, and they end up not making it, you know, and we do that week in and week out, I think, with our worship. We just barely get to where we need to go, just do the bare minimum, get the gas, and finally, apparently I've missed a story that I am completely unaware of.
It definitely wasn't me.
Okay.
Oh, I didn't tell you that.
I don't know the story, so I promise I'm not pointing anyone out, but the point is that we just barely get to where we need to go with worship. And rather than having that create in us a response of, I need to not do that again, we just do the same thing again. We, you know, and I guess if this happened, it makes you not want to do it again. I would think would be an accurate thing. All right, but it should create worship. If we treat it that way, should create in us the similar response of not wanting to have that happen again. If you're swimming and you come up gasping for air, you don't want to try to stay under the water that long again. But we do. And so, Laura, you had a comment. Right.
And when you become callous to what is needed for the work and you have a filling station attitude, then what ends up happening is you're always looking for what do I get out of this? Mm-hmm. Because you're expecting to be getting what you need instead of giving to others.
Right.
And so then you're not trying to give anything to the Lord in terms of worship because you're too busy taking care of yourself. And then you get mad at everybody because they didn't bring enough food.
Right. And yet I'm thinking of the other side of that, though. And that's what I love about the interconnected nature of the body, is that we shouldn't let people have those excuses to complain. We shouldn't let them be the only one in the nursery. We shouldn't have there be too little food. We shouldn't do any of these things. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're not allowing people... You know, we shouldn't have those attitudes, absolutely. But we should... In the same way that we don't neglect the gathering of the saints, we should also not neglect the opportunities that we have to serve in order to take excuses away from people to have bad attitudes when they worship. Right. Yeah. Yeah, if we're not getting what we need spiritually, we look for that void to be filled some other way, whether it be that song that we used to sing as a kid all the time or whatever. And you know, that's something that I didn't get to, but you know, God has created in us, when I talked about idolatry, God has created in each one of us a need to worship. There's a need to worship. Every one of us worships something because of a need built into us. That's why we're idol factories, because we are, by nature, built to worship. And we will find something to worship, whether it be the nostalgia, whether it be the warm, fuzzy feeling that we get, whether it be whatever you want to fill in that blank with. And so the greatest idolatry killer is filling that need in us with the correct thing. And that's where the spirit and truth come in. When you're worshiping in spirit and truth, there's no void needing to be filled by something else, because that void is filled in the way that it should. You know, it's kind of like sticking, you know, if you've seen those cartoons where there's a big crack in a dam or something and people are trying to put their finger in the hole or plug it with a piece of gum or something, and it kind of works, but eventually it stops working. You know, and I think that's why corporate worship has become so cast aside, because these people have tried all these things to make it work, whether it be nostalgia, whether it be any of these other things, and it just doesn't work. And so they give up rather than trying to worship correctly. And that's kind of, I think, what I was talking about with, it should be the natural outpouring. You know, serving others should be a natural outpouring of us being served. You know, Christ Jesus came into the world to serve and save sinners. Because we've been served and saved, we should seek to serve and to minister to others. But we put that cart before the horse, and we think, if I do good works, I'll earn whatever it is I need to get. One of the things I'm going to be talking about at the Maples, I'm going to talk about the story of the prodigal son. And one of the things I love about that parable is that both brothers were trying to get something from their father. One was doing it in a sinful way. The other was doing it in an equally sinful way, but he was using his righteousness to get something from the father. Look how good I've been. Look at all the things that I've done, expecting something from the father. And when we do that, we misunderstand Jesus. When we do good works in order to earn something, we've missed the mark completely. Alice, you had something? You had something, Alice?
Yes, I just want to say this church reminds me so much like the early church in Acts. I'm so glad I'm here.
Well, we're glad you're here, too. So, all right, well, if there's nothing else, then I guess we'll pray and close up. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, it'd be remiss if I didn't come to you and thank you for all that you have provided to us so that we can come before you right now. You've given so much so that we could have so much, and yet we use so little of it. Lord, I pray that we would seek this week to use much of what you've given us. Lord, I pray that this week we would seek to prepare ourselves for next week. Lord, I pray that next week would not be, as we've talked about, a filling station, but, Lord, that it would be an opportunity for us to use our gifts to serve the body. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what your Spirit has taught us. We thank you for all the ways that you reveal yourself to us. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your Spirit. Pray that you'll guide us safely, those of us who are going to the Maples. I pray that that would be a fruitful time. Lord, I pray that we would not see that as a burden, but again, as we've been talking about today, that we would see it as a natural outpouring of serving those because we've been served first. We're called to love because we have been loved first. Let us do that today. For the rest of us, I pray that we would be safe in our afternoons, that you would guide us safely through your hand of providence, as we have heard about this morning. We thank you that even through things that are seemingly bad, Lord, that you are working a glorious ending. We thank you, Lord, that there is truth to the fact that those things that we see now as broken, one day we will see as glorious, and even more so because of the fact that they were broken and remade. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for everything that you do on our behalves, and may we worship you because of it. In your name, amen.